That being said, go with me to Matthew 26. I want to look in verse 57. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. They have arrested him in the garden. All of his disciples had fled from him. And now we pick up in Matthew 26, 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, I promise, I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself. I swear to God, may I die before you right now. Would be the equivalent if Peter were with us to hear it today. He put a curse against himself and he swore, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I want to think on this subject this morning, Jesus tried and true. Jesus tried and true. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to the text that's before us. I pray, God, for the power of the Holy Spirit, insight, wisdom that comes from Him alone to be able to preach this text in a way that can only be preached in the power, unction, strength, might, wisdom, grace, mercy, and ability given from the Spirit of God. God, may I do so today in a way that would glorify you, and also, Father, in a way that would result in seeing souls saved, lives changed, disciples made in our time together. I love you, Lord. Need you for the task at hand. Pray that you would be glorified and you would draw people to yourself today as you were exalted. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things I want you to see in the text. If you have a bulletin today, turn on the back there and let's follow along together in your listening guide. The first of several of those things is this. From the text, we see that Jesus faced the proceedings of a counterfeit court. Jesus faced the proceedings of a counterfeit court. There's a picture here up in the PowerPoint, in the PowerPoint slide. I want you to look at it together. Many of you know I was in Israel last week in the Holy Land on a tour with a group of pastors and professors connected with Fruitland Baptist Bible College. And while we were out there, there's several places you're going to go to, and you'll get within a quarter of a mile of it, maybe a couple hundred yards of something, and your tour guide's going to say something like this. "Out there in the distance, you'll see in the area, we are really sure and very confident that this particular biblical scene happened in this area." You're going to see that a lot when you go to the Holy Land, and you get to kind of imagine in your own sanctified imagination how it all went down and how it all looked. There are very few places, because over the last 2,000 years, people still live in this country. This is still the nation of Israel. They have to continue to go forward. I mean, if you just took the whole country and dug it all up, the whole place would be a holy field of artifacts, but people have to continue to live there. And so the city streets of Jerusalem itself are at least a good 30, 40 foot above what it would have been in the days, in the times of Jesus. But every now and again along your tour, you'll get to go to a particular spot where your tour guide's going to stop you and say something like this. His feet were right here. We know without a shadow of a doubt that the feet of Jesus Christ walked right here. And this is one of those areas. Outside of Caiaphas' house, there's steps that lead up and down from the courtyard that is described here from the apostle that the apostle Peter denied Jesus. And there up those steps and down those steps, on his way from Gethsemane to Caiaphas' house in handcuffs and in chains, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have walked those steps up to the courtyard. And then after being condemned to death, after they had struck him, spit on him, beat him, after they had taken him from the dungeon of Caiaphas' house, they would have then in turn walked him back down those same steps as he was bleeding from his face and on to Pilate's praetorium where he would be tried again and then sent to Herod. And so, as we get this mental image in our mind, here's what we need to understand. Do you think it was a surprise to Jesus? As he's making his way up each step, his hands are in cuffs, his hands are in chains, maybe shackles around his legs. You can hear the chains. You can hear the steel hitting against the rocks. You can hear the footsteps of Roman soldiers before him and behind him. You can hear the leaders around him making their way up to this gathering here at Caiaphas' house. As you're hearing all that and imagining all that in your mind, do you think that Jesus was surprised by any of that? No, I would tell you and I would submit to you this morning that when we look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, he was well aware of what he was walking into. And so I want you to look with me in your outline this morning. And first of all, I want you to note the gathering. You'll see there in verse 57 in your Bibles. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to march through the text together. And I want you to start as you look in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Past tense. What does that mean? They were already there. They were waiting on him. They had already begun scheming among themselves as to how they're going to lead this proceeding against Jesus. As a matter of fact, they had so discussed it that they felt very sure that through the midnight hours, through the night, that their case against Jesus would be so open and shut, so watertight, if you will, that they knew without a shadow of a doubt that if they gathered in the middle of the night with all their deceit and all their schemes and all their false accusations, that they could so trap him in something that would result in his death. But as we continue to see the text unfold, time and time again a witness would stand up and it wouldn't coincide with other testimony against him, and then they would have to sit back down. And so, look at the text. First of all, again, notice the gathering. He willingly entered that gathering. It's like a hornet's nest that we try to stay away from that Jesus would have walked toward. It's like a dangerous pit that we want to stay far away from, but Jesus intentionally walks toward it. And so, when we read here in the text in verse 57 that the people against him had gathered, we need to understand that there's a lot of scheming going on. There's a lot of false accusation that's going to be made. And there's a lot of planning that's went in behind this gathering to do the best they know to do to make sure that the Son of God is crucified. And I just want to show you some of the steps that they took to make that happen. Do you realize that they overcome, or rather transgress, if you will, their own law? Being those who pride themselves as those who keep the law, they keep the oral tradition of the law, they keep the written word of the law, They tried their best to write their national law out of passages like Deuteronomy 16 verses 18 through 20 and other passages the like. But the whole time that they're building this law and exalting the law and saying, we are the ones that are the law keepers, against Jesus, they're lawbreakers. They're breaking their own laws. Which, by the way, leads us to this point. Hatred, ill will, bitterness towards somebody else, it'll blind you. It'll blind you. It'll so blind you that it'll make you a hypocrite of the very things you say you're about. And we see that in the lives of the religious leaders. I just want to mention a few to you very quickly. First of all, we see that this trial is happening in the middle of the night. According to ancient Hebrew law, A case was never to be heard or deliberated at night. And yet we see them doing it. They break their own law. A case was never to be heard and ruled upon in any other venue than the council's meeting hall in the temple. But here we see him trying Jesus at Caiaphas' house. A witness was not to be allowed against a defendant if the testimony was determined to be false or lacking substantial details. And if you stood against someone and you gave a false accusation and it was proven to be false, you as a false witness would be put to death. That's incentive to tell the truth. And yet they overlook it. Time and time again, individuals who have been paid off by the religious leaders come in and they try to make some bogus accusation against Jesus. One stands up and another sits down because none of their testimony is lining up. It can be seen, even among the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, that they're lying. And yet they break another law. Formal charges were to be filed before the council before a trial could be called. A defendant was to be treated with respect before, during, and after a verdict was rendered. If someone was condemned to die, a 2-day waiting period was put in place after the verdict to allow the council to fast, to deliberate about their judgment, just to make sure no other testimony was there that would save the victim. That doesn't happen. As soon as they condemn him to death, they send him to Pilate, then back to Annas' house, then on to Pilate. Pilate then takes him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate says, "I can find no fault in this man. I've heard testimony all through the night and through this morning, and there's not a thing about his life that I can charge against him that makes him even worthy of a misdemeanor crime, much less put him to death. What would you have me to do? Behold the man. What do you want me to do with this man? Crucify him." And Pilate says, "Blood's not on my hands," which when we get there in a few weeks, that does not apply. You can't look at Jesus and be indifferent. You can't look at the bloody Savior and just say, "Don't apply to me, that's your stuff." Oh yeah, He applies to everybody. You can't take that position. And to choose to take that position, you've taken a position to not trust Jesus. Another sermon, another day. Finally, when a decision was being decided, each member of the council would vote independent of the other, and they would begin with the youngest to the oldest. I've seen this happen in deacons' meetings. So raise your hand if you've ever been a deacon. I've seen this happen in deacons' meetings. Go ahead, be proud, deacons. I'm not going to beat you up too hard. Everybody's like, "What's he about to say?" When you got a group of deacons and you're blessed enough, by the way, we are blessed to have some young deacons made themselves available and meet the biblical criteria, and amen. But we also need some wisdom in there. We need some wisdom seasoned among those deacons to help us think about how to better minister to the people of God here. So praise God for that. But I've seen it in leadership meetings and deacons' meetings. Here's what will happen. The older guys will speak first. The younger guys will sit back and they'll just go, "Well, that's what they're doing. That's what I'm going to do." I'm going to tell you right now, I hadn't necessarily seen it here, but I have seen cases when some younger ones were being more Spirit-led than the older ones ever were. But they didn't open their mouth. And something not of God took place because you sat there and you just went with the crowd. Well, the Sanhedrin had decided among themselves, "We're not going to do that. We'll start with the youngest. The youngest will cast his vote first." And the youngest, moving all the way up to the eldest among us leaders, we will cast our vote that way. That way the older does not sway the younger in any way. Then on top of that, if there was a unanimous vote for someone to be executed, the execution was off. Isn't that crazy? If there were 30, 31 members of the voting Sanhedrin, voting religious members, if all 30, 31 of them voted, "Condemn him to die," the execution is off because the council is now seen as a council without mercy. They're breaking all kinds of laws. They're shooing their own laws under the rug so that in the middle of the night, unbeknownst to the people and others, they can make sure they can have Jesus executed and killed. And Jesus knows this. He doesn't need anybody to remind him of what's going to happen when he walks into this gathering. If anyone knew the law, it was Jesus. Jesus said himself, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it." Jesus knew the law. And he knew how they were breaking their own laws. And yet, as Isaiah 53 says, as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth. So he walked into the gathering willingly. And listen, here's what you need to understand. Jesus saw, and you need to see too, that the council he stood against, the leaders that accused him, and even the people that declared, "Crucify him," they were all being used by God to get him to his final destination. The destination of Jesus was not to come among a bunch of religious and political leaders and defend himself. The destination of Jesus was the cross, so that the world might be saved. So we're looking at the life of Jesus and we're thinking, say something! Say something! You've done it time and again on the Sermon on the Mount. You blew our minds because you speak as one having authority. When you speak to the religious leaders in Matthew 23, you say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! They have no response against you." When the scribes come and challenge you, you meet every single question they give you with a better question, and you leave them silent because they have nothing to say to you. So now, Lord, say something. Defend yourself. But as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. That's intentional. That's intentional. He was more concerned with the cross than defending himself. We see the accusations as well. I'm going to move quickly. As we said earlier, he quietly submitted to the accusations. None of those accusations were warranted. Nonetheless, he stood there, and he took them all. We also see him telling the truth. He boldly declared it. Look, if you would, in verse 64. Finally, Caiaphas has had enough. He's getting down to the point. He's waiting for these testimonies to come forward. He's hoping that these testimonies can maybe build some sort of a case against Jesus. So far, that has not happened. So Caiaphas knows, he knows what he's getting at. He's just hoping that these testimonies and these false accusations would just help make the bigger point that he's about to make right now in verse 64. So he goes straight to the heart of the matter. Verse 63, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I want to know once and for all, right now, you tell me, I command you by the living God that I do not know and have broke all of His laws." Which, by the way, just because somebody shoots a bunch of religious talk to you doesn't mean they walk with God. You got people in your workplace and your families backing you into some corner and you feel like they're more spiritual than they really are because they ask a question in a way you can't answer. Doesn't mean they're walking with God. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders here, they ask a question and it sounds good. We ask you, by the living God, you tell us once and for all, because we're the representatives of God. They wouldn't know God if He was standing beside them, because He was. He was. Jesus said, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." I was sitting on a plane. I've used this illustration time and again here. And sitting back on a plane coming back from New York just a few days ago, young man sitting beside me. The whole time I'm praying, "God, give me an opportunity." And there's a sermon within a sermon. This is crazy. I mean, God gives answers to prayer, but sometimes it's just like, okay. And you're like, that was quick. So I'm sitting in the seat, and the young man beside me, we do our introductions. You know, when you're going to sit on a plane an hour 45 minutes beside somebody, you got to get chummy whether you want to or not. Because those planes are not known for space. Can I get a witness? And so we're like this. "Hey, you." And he goes, "Good. Where you from?" "Hendersonville, North Carolina." You know, he's from New York. He can obviously tell, dude, you're not from around here. So we're flying back to Charlotte. We exchange cordialities there. He told me what he does for a living. I said, "Well, I'm a pastor back home." "Okay, thanks." Puts in his headphones. Put in my headphones. We have drawn a line. You do your thing, I'm going to do mine. God bless you. So the whole time I'm praying, "God, really would like to share the gospel with this young man. I pray for an open door. Would you just please move and just create an open door and conversation for us to just talk about the things of Jesus? And it's probably about an hour and 30 minutes into the flight. There's only 15 minutes left, and I'm just starting to get a little antsy. And I promise you, to the living God, in my heart, it was like my spirit was moved, and this is what I just sensed, something like this. Get ready. It was like the Spirit was saying, well, you're not ready to share the gospel with Him if He even asks you. Get ready. So I was like, you're right. Okay. So I take my iPad, I close it down, I take my headphones out, I put them back in my bag, I put my iPad back, and I literally did this. And I'm sitting in my seat. 30 seconds. I've no more zipper on my book bag. 30 seconds. Unsolicited. He takes his headphones out, puts them in his bag. He says, so you're a pastor? Yes, sir. My mom grew up Wiccan. My family's Catholic. I grew up in a lot of stuff that I don't understand. And I'm just wondering, I'd love to hear your opinion about who Jesus is. To which I said, you got a minute? Because I got a lot to say. But I talked to that young man for a good 15, 20 minutes, and I got his contact information. We're going to send him stuff on behalf of our church. Another part, cool part of the story, we're on the trip from a brother who has planted a church in Brooklyn. His friend is sitting right in front of us there, and I leaned up and I said, hey, Justin, where is Will's church? He gives the address, tells the young man. The young man says, I live two blocks from there. I'm going to go visit. You can't make that up. It's just how God works. And while we're talking together about who Jesus is and trying our best to pull back the layers of what he thinks he knows about Jesus and what the Bible says about Jesus, I just kind of share with him what I've shared with many of you. Either Jesus is Lord or he's a lunatic. Either he is who he says he is or he's the greatest wacko of human history. Because whether you agree with it or not, Jesus knew exactly what he was saying about himself. And he says it right here. He locks eyes with those religious leaders and he makes no bones about it. He is clear. You've said that I'm the Son of God, and I'll go a step further. Henceforth and forevermore, you will see the Son of Man ascending in power and coming on the clouds. It's like Jesus said, not only am I the Messiah, but I'm going to die, resurrect, and come again, and you're going to see me do it. Now, we're in a service where we all say amen, and it stirs our heart. But Jesus was in a room where that was enough for the high priest to tear his robe, which was the equivalent of him saying as a leader, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. Your words have just condemned you to die. And Jesus still said it. You know, for us on this side, I don't know about you, I can only speak to me. You know, maybe I'm thinking about of a diplomatic way to say what I need to say right here. But Jesus, flat-footed, locks eyes with the high priest and says, yep, I'm Him. And I'm going to rise. And I'm going to come back. And you will see me in power. That's the boldness at which Jesus approached the cross. We see the judgment that He voluntarily received. We see the abuse that He painfully endured. Oh, what a scene. Could you imagine it? The Bible teaches us in Luke 22 that not only did they spit on Him, not only did they slap Him and hit Him, but they put a blindfold over Him. And you know what? He needs no blindfold. A blindfold matters none to Him. They think they're going to blindfold Him so that they can hide from Him who's striking Him. He knows. He knew Peter was going to deny Him. He knew about the court proceedings he was walking into. He knew about the death he was going to face. This is why he's sweating drops of blood in the garden. He knows what's coming. Maybe he calls out some names. I don't know. Joseph is a common name. Joseph just hit me. Mordecai was a common ancient name. Mordecai just hit me. Malchus in the garden, who has his ear replaced by Jesus after Peter removes it, might have just said, Malchus just hit me. He knows who's hitting Him, just like He knows today who rejects Him and who receives Him. Blindfolds matter none to Him. He knows. And yet he still received it. Not only do we see Jesus facing the proceedings of a counterfeit court, but we also see that Jesus foretold the shame of a well-meaning disciple. I want to look at the life of the Apostle Peter very quickly. I'm just going to hit on some things and then we're going to close. I want you to look at this second image here. When you get to the top of these steps in Israel, there at the top of the courtyard, it's kind of a catch-22 if you go with us in 2019. Have every intention of leading a trip here. I would love you to go with us in 2019. When you get there, you'll notice you're kind of conflicted. When you go to these sites, you're kind of conflicted because the conflict in your heart is between, should they have really built all this here or kept it natural? But had they not built it all, it wouldn't be there 2,000 years later. If they had kept it natural, they'd just build on the rest of the land like they have everything else for the last 4,000 years. They still have to live there, remember? But everywhere they erected a church and everywhere they erected a statue, it at least has preserved that spot so people like you and I can go back to it and say it happened here. So when Jesus gets to the top of those steps that I showed you a moment ago, he goes on into Caiaphas' house and they're outside in the courtyard and you see it in the statue. Peter's surrounded by those who are asking him, "Didn't I see you with Jesus?" "Wasn't me." Peter's heart's cut. He doesn't want to say that. But he's overwhelmed. He's looking through the cracks of the arches there and he's seeing what's happening to Jesus. And he doesn't want that for himself. And he's overwhelmed with being torn and anxious in his heart. And by the way, let's not be too brutal on Peter. We've all done the same thing. We are pictured in the life of Peter in this text. But he's looking through the crowd. One servant girl says, "Didn't I see you with Jesus?" Then another servant girl stands up. Remember, get the feeling of the text. She doesn't just come to Peter and say, "Hey, didn't I see you with the Nazarene?" The text tells us that the second time the young girl comes up, or another young girl comes up, she comes and makes an announcement. "Hey, this is the man that we saw with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter says, "Whoa, just hold on. This is just an impressionable little girl. She must be confused. I'm telling you, here's my oath to the Lord. I don't even know this man." And then the third time, No. "I saw you with him." And Peter's overwhelmed with rage right now. "I tell you, may I die an awful death." He's pronouncing curses on himself. Maybe whispering some words of profanity. "I blankety blank promise you, and may I die before God if I'm not telling the truth when I tell you I don't know this man." And just as Jesus said, he denied the Lord three times. And everything Jesus had said and everything he had done so overwhelmed him that he left that courtyard weeping bitterly. I'm just going to stop right here and remind you of a few things very quickly. First of all, in this particular passage, the Word of Jesus stood. You can go back and look, and we won't do it, but for time's sake, you could go back and look in Matthew 26, verses 33 through 35. Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter said, "No, I will not. I will die for you. I'll never do that." And Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." We know the story. What does this tell us? Jesus knows more about you than you know about you. Jesus knows more about Stephen than Stephen knows about Stephen. He knows what he has given me by way of strength, and he knows the depths of my sin-sick weakness. He knows my heart and he knows your heart. Jesus knew what the disciples were going to be facing, and he knew specifically what Peter was going to be facing. This is why he comes to him at the beginning of Matthew 26 and wakes him up. "Get up! Pray, watch with me, that you enter not into temptation." You're about to be tempted, Peter, to make a decision against me that in your own right mind and that without these circumstances, you would never say this. But I know more about you, Peter. I know what's coming. I see what's ahead of you. And you're about to be tempted in such a way that you're going to fail miserably. Start praying now. And Peter, so moved by the command of God, went back to sleep. And listen, the same thing is true for us today. Listen to me. Jesus knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He knows our weakness. He knows what we perceive to be strength, that's still a weakness. Jesus knows what we need, and we have to listen to His Word. We need Him. And the very time we fall asleep on the things of God and don't awaken our hearts to who He is in our life, we are setting ourselves up for miserable failure. And that's true for us. It's not just true for Peter. Jesus knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And unfortunately, because of that, the disciple of Jesus fell. As Jesus had told him, Peter denied the Lord three times. I don't know the man. I'm telling you on my oath as a man before God, I don't know him. I'm telling you, may a curse come upon me if I'm not telling you the truth. I don't know this man. And as Jesus said, he denied him three times. On three separate occasions, Peter denied that he knew the Lord with great passion each time. But I also want you to see how Jesus restores him. Go with me to John 21. And let's go to that last image, Brother Donnie. John 21. I want you to look with me in verse 15. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Now Jesus was resurrected. They just saw Him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything, as Jesus did earlier in His Gospels. He said, well, cast your net on the other side. And they're thinking, this sounds familiar, but we'll do it. And this big old catch of fish happens again, and Peter is one of the first ones to realize who he's talking to. It's Jesus. It's Yeshua. He's here. He's here again, just like He said He would be. We're in Galilee. He said He'd meet us here. Here He is. And when they get to the seashore, Jesus has prepared a breakfast for them on the seashore by fire. Well, that's a good breakfast. They ain't a bacon, egg, and cheese at McDonald's that can compare to what Jesus cooks you. So Jesus prepares them a meal, and now they're kind of just enjoying their meal, enjoying the time by the sea right here. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? All these disciples, the ones who follow me, the sheep. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then tend my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three denials, three reminders, three actions by Peter that bring us to a shameful reality of his old life. Three questions of Jesus that will restore him to a new life. There by the Sea of Galilee in that spot, scholars lead us to believe that there was the place where Jesus built that fire. And He gathered around His disciples. And then sometime after the meal, He gathers Peter to Himself. He says, come here. I'll talk to you. Peter, you have seen the depths of your weakness. You did something you thought you'd never do before. Could you imagine the tension? It's not in the text. We just kind of have to think about it. But you know when you've really let someone down. It's really hard to even look at them, isn't it? It's hard to even lock eyes with them. You know, Peter's just over there shuffling about the fire, maybe instead of concentrating and sitting. He was part of the three, y'all. He's part of the big three, Peter, James, and John. I mean, he would always have been the one just within arm reach of Jesus. But maybe now, Peter's over here and Jesus is there and he's just busying himself about the fire, or maybe he's just looking at nets because that's what fishermen do. But Jesus gets his attention and says, come here. Do you love me now? Yeah, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me more than these? Meaning, do you love me, the shepherd, more than these sheep? Because ministry is not about sheep. You do what you do for the sheep because you're so in love with the shepherd. And the only time I ever get discouraged in what I do as a pastor is when I lose sight of that. Because y'all drive me crazy. You're supposed to say amen. Okay. So you keep waking up every single day and you do what you do as a minister of the gospel because you love the shepherd. Not more so than you love the sheep. You love the shepherd more. You love his sheep because you love him. So the second time he's reminded. And the third time he's restored. And boy, that's such a beautiful spot right there where Jesus just pulled him away and restored him to what's going to come. So I want to close in this way this morning. You know, Peter saw it all. He's the only one that's recorded that we know of that was close enough to all these proceedings that he could hear what was happening. Peter's close enough to look through the archways of Caiaphas' house and see those religious leaders beating our Savior. And while he's simultaneously seeing them mistreat him, he's outside denying the one he says he loves. What shame. But I've been there too. There's been plenty of times in my life when I wish I would have stood strong for Jesus, but I didn't. Plenty of times when I wish I'd have shared the gospel, but I didn't. Plenty of times when I wish I'd have done the right thing, but I didn't. And from that experience, I carried that shame away. But here's what I found out about the Lord. Jesus didn't die on the cross and raise again so that I'd stay there. He dies on the cross and raises from the dead so that my life be restored to make a difference for His glory. Learning of my weakness, depending on His strength to do what He'd had me to do. Are you in here this morning and you're there too? Is there a time in your life, or maybe you're in here this morning, you're right in the middle of that time. You love Jesus. But if He were standing here before you this morning, you'd find it really hard to look Him in the eye. You love Him. You really do. And nobody's here to question that. Jesus really knows you love Him too. But there's been things come up in your life, distractions that's gotten in the way, choices you've made, circumstances that have brought out the worst in you and not the best. And it'd be really hard for you to look Jesus in the eye. Well, can I just tell you on the authority of this Word this morning, Jesus would stand here with His arms open and just simply say, come on. I want to talk to you. I don't want to stay distant from you. I don't want you to stay there. I didn't die for you to stay there. I died so you'd know me. And if any man be in Christ, he is free indeed. And available to abundant life. Come, let's talk. Are you here this morning in the Lord? You know the Holy Spirit. He's drawing you to a place like that. He's saying, come on. We need to talk a while. Come on. You know what it is. Nobody needs to tap you on the shoulder. Nobody needs to remind you about a bad attitude, a bad habit, something in your life that's separating you from Jesus right now. Nobody needs to remind you about an inconsistency in your life that shows itself in your home and in your workplace. We're here on Sunday morning. We all think you got it together, but tomorrow morning you're going to go and cuss like a sailor at some job site. Nobody needs to remind you of that because you know. Nobody needs to remind you of little hidden dirty secrets, deceit in your heart that you're not consistent in your Christian life. Nobody needs to tell you that because right now you're already fully aware of it. And that's not a preacher telling you that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit awakening you to the reality in your heart. You're not where God wants you. But if you would just hear the Savior and His compassionate call, let's talk. You might just find the Lord restores you just like He did Peter. With our head bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I'm telling you, No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, Jesus Christ loves you.